Today is Father's Day, and Father's Day can be really tough for a certain group in the church. Fathers. I mean, on Mother's Day, moms usually hear how great they are, right? As long as the preacher stays away from Proverbs 31. You know, that's that Barbie doll kind of passage that no woman can really live up to. But on Father's Days, the messages are often negative, convicting men of their shortcomings and challenging them to do better. It can be the spiritual equivalent to that physical exam that you really don't want to go to every year. You know the doctor's going to tell you to eat less and exercise more and maybe some other things you're not interested in hearing. But Father's Day can be tough on another group within the church, and that's men who are not fathers. Those of us men who have never had children of our own might feel left out when it comes to Father's Day. Yeah, we'll honor stepfathers or foster fathers. I've got a shirt at home that says Dog Dad. I tried to find it. I was going to bring it in tonight, and I couldn't locate it. But I do have my tie that's got my first two four-legged children, Rusty and Ruby. But it's not the same. So this Father's Day, I'd like to address the men who don't have children of their own. In no way do I suggest that you're less of a man because you don't have your own children. That may have been your choice. It may not have been your choice. Either way, for you who may not have children of your own, I have a simple message tonight. If you're not a father, be a dad. And you're probably thinking, that makes absolutely no sense. How can you be a dad if you're not a father? How can you be a dad if you don't have children? Well, allow me to introduce to you someone from Scripture who fits the bill. You may know him as Saul of Tarsus, or better known as the Apostle Paul. Through his writings, I want to reveal an important role men can have within the church as a spiritual dad, even if you don't have any physical children. I want to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Paul is writing to the Christians there at Corinth. Remember, this is a church that he started. Many of these believers he brought to Christ personally. And he says to them, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with everything that I've taught everywhere in every church. Paul first addresses the entire congregation there at Corinth as his children. He is their father through the gospel. And then in verse 17, he specifically mentions Timothy, my son. And this isn't the only place in the New Testament where Paul addresses Timothy as his son. In Philippians 2:22, Paul writes, but you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. In the two letters that bear Timothy's name, both of which were written by Paul, he begins each of them the same way. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. To Timothy, my dear son. But we know that Paul was not Timothy's biological father. We know from the book of Acts that Timothy's biological father was Greek. He was a Gentile. He wasn't even Jewish. and he wasn't a Christian. And yet Paul can speak of Timothy in terms of a father and a son. He also refers to Titus as my true son in our common faith in Titus 1:4. And we know Titus was also from Gentile parents. So Paul was not the biological father. In the little letter of Philemon, he refers to Onesimus as one who became my son while I was in chains, speaking of his imprisonment in Rome. Now, Paul may have felt this way because he had led them to Christ. We're not sure. But that certainly was the relationship that he speaks of. So how can you be a dad if you're not a biological father? Tonight, I want to suggest three ways to do this in the lives of people today. First, be an encourager. In another passage where Paul uses this imagery of a father and his children, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." That's actually a theme that runs throughout the Thessalonian letters, this idea of encouragement. He was encouraging them as a father encourages his children. You see this in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, chapter 5, verses 11 and 14, and in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. Over and over, Paul talks about encouraging these believers as a father would encourage his children. You say, okay, what does it mean to be an encourager? In the French language, the word encourage literally means to put the heart in. The French word for heart is cœur. If you've ever heard of Crèvecœur, which is a town up by Peoria, Crèvecœur, I know the core is heart. I want to say it's the heart of Christ. Is it broken heart? Okay. I knew the core was heart. And encouragement means we are giving heart. We're putting heart into somebody. On the flip side, to discourage is to take the heart out of someone, right? And dads can do that, can't they? You know, dads have the power of putting heart into their kids or just ripping their hearts out. They may not even realize they're doing it, but they can. I'll give just a brief example, and I've probably given it in other contexts. With my dad, when I was young, my dad was a long-distance truck driver. He'd be gone all week long. He'd only be home on the weekends. And when I was young, I'm talking like second, third grade, I had G.I. Joes. Some of you might remember those. And I'd be down playing with my G.I. Joes, and I'd come up with all these, you know, these adventures that they would be on. Well, when I was done playing, I would sit down with paper and pencil, and I would write the story of what I had imagined they were doing, okay? Second, third grade, you can imagine what that would have been like. And I could not wait for my dad to come home so I could show him those stories. And he came home one weekend, and I said, "Dad, I want you to look at these." And he said, "All right." He says, I'll read these." And he took them, and I didn't see him again for a couple of weeks. I figured he'd forgot about them, you know, or he just thought they were terrible and threw them away. I don't know. A couple weeks later, he came back to me, and he handed them back to me, but they weren't the little hand-scrawled gibberish on paper. He had taken all of those stories that I wrote, and he typed them. He made him like a little book. And that was the greatest thing in the world to a kid in second or third grade, you know. He encouraged me. And I remember in other times where one time I was in junior high school, I was in a speech contest. And the opening line of my speech, because it was on the justice system, and it says, "In my opinion, the justice system in our country is largely screwed up." He said, "I think we can probably word that a little better." My opinion hasn't changed any, but yeah. But he was so encouraging to me, just, you know, you giving that heart, giving that courage, you know, giving you the kind of the will and the strength to carry on, to pursue. That's the idea of being an encourager, to put the heart into people. So what does that look like? How can we be an encourager? Chuck Swindoll calls this exhibiting enthusiastic affirmation. When we can affirm somebody in what they're doing or in who they are with an element of enthusiasm. Not like, "Yeah, that's nice. The words are positive, but the tone isn't," right? But when you can really affirm someone, when you can really put the heart into them, it's amazing what they can do. I know I did mention this about a gentleman in my home church who, after a service that the youth group had done, taken over the worship service, and I had preached like a 4.5-minute sermon. All right, don't even go there. But he came up to me and he said, "Have you ever thought of being a preacher?" And I'll be honest with you, the thought had never crossed my mind up to that point. But because of who he was, how much respect I had for him, he really stopped and made me think. And I think that was the beginning of God using a lot of different instances to just work in my heart and produce a call to the ministry. Just from a very simple statement from somebody that I had a lot of respect for, you can have a big impact. And it doesn't have to be your own kid. It doesn't have to be your own child. It can be some, in fact, it probably meant more coming from someone else that I highly respected than even if it had been one of my own parents. It's like being a coach on a team. You know, we're encouraging, you know, you're rooting on your players. Again, you can put a lot of heart into them, or you can rip their heart out. Now, unfortunately, when it comes to the home, we tend to think of mom as being the encourager, right? And dad is usually the enforcer. You know, he's the bad cop to mom's good cop. Especially when mom says like things like, "Just wait till your father gets home," you know. Then you don't even want to see him, right? And Paul writes himself in Ephesians 6:4. I really like the way the Living Bible puts this. "And now a word to you parents. Don't keep on scolding and nagging your children, making them angry and resentful. Rather, bring them up in the loving discipline the Lord himself approves, with suggestions and godly advice." Dad, if you think the only job you have at home with the kids is setting them straight, you're only getting half the story. Yeah, there are times when you're going to have to do that, but that should be balanced by just as many times, if not more, that we're telling them when they did it right. That we're telling them that, you know, "Hey, you did a good job here," or "This is really well done." They need to hear that. And we can do that outside of being the parents of the child. If there's something that you see that's happening in church, one of our young people, that they do something well, tell them. That can mean a lot. You say, "Oh, they don't even know me." That's okay. It's going to mean something. That can be very encouraging for them to hear that. You also don't have to be a pastor to be an encourager. Caring relationships, I think, meant more in Paul's ministry than preaching sermons. I want you to notice back in that passage in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father." Not just the group as a whole, but individual, one-on-one. And I can tell you, that's a real challenge as a pastor to do that with everybody in the church. And I don't preach at a large church. I don't know how the guys do it that have much bigger churches. But this is where people within the congregation, we should all be doing this. We should all be. You don't have to have a title. You don't have to be a deacon. You don't have to be an elder. You can just be a concerned brother in Christ who can really put the heart into the people. Lives touching lives. That's really what makes a church. You know, you can do things that reach a lot of people at a time, but when you have that individual concern, when you have that individual encouragement, it goes a lot farther. So be an encourager. Be a cheerleader for somebody who needs it. Second, be an example. There's an old saying, do as I say, not as I do, right? That's a lousy statement to make. It just shows that you're not really living what you should be doing. It doesn't fly in the kingdom of God. And in the Bible particularly, this is called out as being really looked down upon by God. Jesus spoke to the crowd about the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 22:2, saying, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do what they tell you, but do not do what they do, because they do not practice what they preach." Jesus called them out. He called them what they were, hypocrites. They were play acting. They were putting forth one image, but it wasn't who they really were. Paul, on the other hand, said in effect, "Do as I say and as I do." He wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." I want you to do as I do. I want you to follow me. He says in that same letter, 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." In both of those verses, he uses a Greek word from which we get the English words imitate or mimic. When we mimic somebody, we act out what they're doing. We follow their lead. We're copying their actions. And Paul was calling on his converts to imitate him. But in the same act, he's also pointing away from himself, because he says, "You follow my example while I follow the example of Christ. You can follow me because I'm leading you in the direction you need to go, because we'll all be following Christ." I mean, that's a big task. Howard Hendricks once said, "I remember the first time I came across that verse, 1 Corinthians 11:1, and I thought to myself, you got to be kidding, Paul. I would never say that." But then he went on to say, "My friend, whether you say it or not, that's exactly what's happening. People are following you. The question is, are you following Christ?" We shared that this morning. They're following your footsteps, whether you know it or not, and whether you like it or not. They're imitating you. They are following your lead. Question is, where are you leading them? In Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." Now, the first part of that verse, he uses that same Greek word from which we get imitate and mimic. But in the second part, he uses a word that's translated pattern. And that is the Greek word from which we get the word type. Remember an old typewriter? I remember, I thought I was in the big time when I got an IBM Selectric. Mary had the little ball, you know, and it would spin around and go up, you know, and it would hit a black ribbon that was inked, and then it would press against the paper, and the image on the little ball would appear. That was the type. Well, that's the idea here. Be the type that will leave an impression. It leaves a mark. And that's what Paul is saying here. We are to live so that our life will be like a spiritual dye that makes an impression or an imprint on the life of somebody else. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." He was in that unfortunate situation where, as the spiritual leader, he was younger than most of the people in his congregation. I understand that, because for a lot of years I was that way. It's kind of weird not to be in that situation for me. But he says, don't let that keep you from being an example. You can lead, but you lead with your life. You make sure that your practice matches your preaching. And when you set an example, they're not going to care about how old or young you are. They're going to know that you're worth following. He writes in Titus 2:7, "In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Even the best encouragement will fall on deaf ears if they don't see the practice behind it." Now, you can be full of all kinds of good words and wisdom, and you can say all the right things, but unless you're the example, unless you're living a life that's worth following, it's not going to matter. So not only are we to be an encouragement, we are also to be an example. Because those who do not practice what they preach are called a hypocrite, and nobody wants to follow a hypocrite. Be an example. Be one whose life can be imitated by others. Be one who leaves a positive impression on the lives who follow us. Because we are being followed, whether we like it or not. And then finally tonight, be an enabler. Now, I know that word might not sit well with some folks, because the word enabler has got a bad rap these days. It's usually associated with someone who enables the continuation of addiction by protecting one from the consequences of their actions. In this sense of the word, an enabler is someone who responds to another's problem by trying to take care of the situation for them, to make everything all right. That doesn't only apply in cases of addiction. There are a lot of parents, that's how they raise their kids. You know, I'm going to make sure that nothing bad ever happens, so I'm going to protect them, and I'll intervene if I have to. And that word, that sense of the idea, enabler, is not necessarily a good thing. But literally, an enabler is one who provides another with the means or the opportunity to achieve an end. You can enable somebody to do something good, and that's a good thing. That's what the church is called to do. Another word for this would be an equipper. You can be an equipper. I like the way the English Standard Version translates Ephesians 4:11-12. "And he," meaning Christ, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." If you ask me what is the mission of the church, that's it. That should be the mission of the local church. Why are we here? Why do we come to this place? Why are we Texas Christian Church? Number one, we are to equip the saints for their works of ministry. We don't come to watch somebody else perform. We come to be equipped so that we can do whatever the ministry is we do. And we don't all have the same ministry. Not everybody's a preacher, not everyone's a teacher, but we all have a role. And we come together to be equipped. And that's what we all should long to be. I think in the best sense of the word, a pastor is more of an equipper for ministry than a doer of ministry. I mean, yeah, you can hire somebody to do all of the ministry and they'll run themselves ragged. But if you can bring somebody in who can equip the saints so that we're all doing ministry, it's amazing how much gets done. And it gets done a lot better too. This is how Jesus trained his disciples. He had them watch as he taught and he ministered. Then he sent them out under his supervision so that when he eventually left and went back to heaven, they would carry on his work. I like to use the word apprentice when you think of a disciple. You know, we think a disciple, we think of somebody with a halo that we can't be like. But really, the disciples were apprentices. They were learners, and they watched, and then they were able to do to the point that when Jesus was no longer around, they were able to do the work. And that's what we should be doing in the church. We should be equipping the next generation to take over for us because, let's face it, folks, we're not going to be here forever. And what happens to the church? The fact that we can celebrate 175 years of this church's existence goes to show that previous generations equipped the younger generations to carry on. Because every church is only one generation away from extinction. We should never forget that. If we don't pass on to the next generation, this church will not exist when we're gone. So be an enabler, be an equipper. Paul did that with Timothy and Titus and others, and then he told them to continue on in that practice. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be able to teach others." Passing it on, one generation to the next, by encouraging, by being the example, by being an enabler, enabling them to do the ministry, equipping them to do the work. What you've learned, teach it to someone else who then can teach others. That's how you leave a legacy behind when you're gone. And you don't have to have a Bible college or seminary degree to do that. And you don't have to have biological children either. As far as we know, Paul never had any children of his own, physically speaking. But he left a spiritual legacy that continues 2,000 years later. So on this Father's Day, if you're not a father, be a dad. Find someone in your family or in your neighborhood or in your church. Pour yourself into them. Be an encourager. Give them courage. Give them heart. Build them up in a world that seeks to tear them down. Be an example. Practice what you preach so they can learn by watching your life as well as listening to your lips. Follow Christ yourself so that as they follow you, they're actually following Him. But don't do everything for them. Be an enabler. Equip them to carry on the work. Provide the tools and the opportunities so that they can function eventually on their own. They may not share your name, but they will carry on your legacy. And that's something every man can appreciate. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, You are our Father in every sense of the word. But you have also put us in positions as fathers. Some of us have children of our own and even grandchildren. Others of us don't have children of our own, but we still have a responsibility to lead, to be an encourager, to be an example, to be an enabler. I pray that you would open our eyes to opportunities to pour ourselves into those who are coming up, those who can carry on the ministry after we are gone, so that this work may continue, so that others may come to know you, and ultimately that you can receive the glory. I pray that as we go from this place, the truth of your word would not quickly leave us. May your Spirit continue to prod us and work and to point out very practical ways that we can take what we've learned and put it into daily use. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.